The reading this morning is taken from 1 John 3, 1 to 3. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. It's so good to be with you this morning. My name's Adam Olliman, as you've heard, and I'm from Milestone Christian Fellowship, the Wee Baptist Church down in Girvan this morning, but originally from South Africa, so I've come a long way to be here. But the drive wasn't all that long. It was a lovely drive up from Ayrshire this morning, and it's so good to be with you. It's such a joy to be able to bring to you the greetings in Christ of your brothers and sisters down the road in Ayrshire, down in Girvan, and if it's okay with you, I'll take your greetings back to them when I see them next. Why don't we pray together as we gather around God's Word? Lord our God, we thank you that you have led us all the way. And the day will come, Lord, that we will see you and we'll recognize, Lord, that you have led us all the way, that you have never left us nor forsaken us, that you have done all things well. And Lord, this morning, we recognize that we find our lives on a trajectory from that moment where we first heard your call, Lord, to that moment when we'll see you and know the fullness of your glory. And Lord, that line, though it be a squiggly line, it passes through this moment. And we thank you for your goodness to us. And so, Lord God, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you'd work among us even now, Lord. Grant to us to hear your word, not just the words of a preacher, Lord, your word, living and active, that we may be changed, that we may become more like you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. They're already here. That was the promotional tagline for Steven Spielberg's 2005 blockbuster, War of the Worlds. You might have seen it starred Tom Cruise and Dakota Fanning. It was massively successful. It grossed over $600 million and was the fourth most profitable film of that year. Byron Haskins' 1953 take on War of the Worlds was also a big hit at the box office. And both movies had been based on H.G. Wells' 1897 novel, which was adapted for radio in 1938 so successfully that it caused a panic. People concerned as they heard this on the radio that aliens had actually invaded. Good book, great radio, successful films. But for all that, there's something deeply disappointing about War of the Worlds, something deeply anticlimactic about the storyline. The Martians invade, and so overwhelming is their technology, so vast the intellects behind their plans, that Earth doesn't stand a chance, and all our military, all our technology, it just gets rolled right over. Things are growing truly terribly, and then the Martians all just get sick and die. It turns out that they didn't have germs on Mars, and Earthling bacteria proved too much for them. And that's nice, I suppose, that the human race doesn't get destroyed. But the efforts of all the main characters and all their struggle proves in the end to be just about irrelevant, futile. Nothing that they did mattered or changed the outcome in any way at all. Kind of an anticlimax. Our text that we heard this morning here in 1 John 3, it's a well-known, well-beloved piece of scripture. I remember sitting at Scripture Union in my primary school in Pietermaritzburg with a teacher strumming on the guitar, and we were all singing, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Behold what manner of love the Father has..." Do you know the one? We used to sing it in a round. Have you sung it in a round? Do you think we could do it here? I've got in my notes here. We could try it if you wanted. Do you think we could try it? We've got some people who think, okay, here's what we're going to do. So the first part is, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us," twice. And the second part is, "that we should be called sons of God." And we're all going to sing it together one time, and then we'll try it around. Okay, here we go. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. That we should be called sons of God. That we should be called sons of God. You've got it. Fantastic. All right, so here's what we're going to do. This side, you're going to start singing, Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. And you're just going to be quiet, right? And when they go on to that we should be called sons of God, we're going to start, Behold what manner of love. And you're just going to carry on with that we should be called sons of God. Is that okay? Do you want to come up and lead them? Would that be all? That's all right. We'll manage it. It's fine. Okay, so what we're going to do is I'm going to start by singing with you over here, Behold what manner of love. And when I go over there, don't worry about it. You just carry on singing your bit. Okay, so you're going to carry on with that. We should be called sons of God. We'll start at the beginning. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. That we... Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. That we should be called sons of God. That we should be called sons of God.
I think you should give yourselves a round of applause for that. That was beautiful. Well done.
And so we would sing that song, and it was only years later that I realized it was scripture that we're singing. Obviously, the text that Morag just read from us from 1 John 3. It's an awesome text. The love of God and being His children, seeing Jesus. And then in verse 3, this bit about purifying ourselves. That didn't make it into the song. I don't know if you noticed. And if you read on from there in 1 John 3, you'll see verses 4 to 9 dig right into sinning and lawlessness and being children of the devil. And you could be forgiven for thinking that after all that love and promise and awe and wonder, John's talk of purity with its implications of sin and even shame is maybe a bit of an anticlimax. Surely people will say in these days, haven't we moved on from that? Doesn't that belong in the last century? The purity culture of old school evangelicalism focused on abstinence and modesty and pledges, that reached its climax late in the last century and since then has been sharply criticized for subjecting those who couldn't meet its requirements to deep psychological shame and emotional damage. The world doesn't want shame, and so because the world doesn't want shame, the world doesn't want to think about sin. And because the world doesn't want to think about sin, the world doesn't want to think about purity either. And you would hope that it would be different in the church. Verse 1 in our text talks about the world not knowing us because it didn't know Jesus. But often enough in these days, even the church is leery about engaging seriously with these ideas of shame and sin and purity. Are we worried maybe that old-fashioned thinking might cut us off from the people that we're trying to reach in these days? Even if we have a fair idea of why the world might have left behind previous century ideas of purity, we still need to ask why much of the church seems to want to do the same thing, to move on, to overlook these texts about purity and sin and shame, because they leave us uncomfortable. Maybe we could even ask, why do they leave us so uncomfortable? Part of it, I think, is a theological objection. The theological engine of the Reformation was the rediscovery of grace. The medieval church had gotten to the point where folk were sometimes using ideas of purity and good works as levers of control over people. And by the 16th century, they were even using notions of purity and sin to raise money by selling indulgences, licenses to sin and be forgiven and still remain pure. And the heartbeat of the Reformation in those days was grace. Yes, we are all sinners. Yes, we all deserve God's wrath. Absolutely. But God loves us anyway. And he shows his love by sending his son to us with the free gift of salvation. We're not saved by purity. We're not saved by buying a license. We're saved by the grace of God and held in his grace. Held in his grace, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And so we read our Bibles these days with a hermeneutic of grace. We read our Bibles, if you like, through the lens of grace. And we come to 1 John 3 and we love to read of the love of the Father. And we love to read about being children of God and seeing Jesus when he appears. And we maybe find it awkward that John then pushes for purification works. Isn't grace enough, John? Why these anticlimactic afterthoughts about sin and purity? So there's a theological reason why we might be uncomfortable with John's shift in verse 3, but there is a practical reason as well. And if you've been walking with the Lord for any length of time, you'll recognize it. It's often been said that the farther or the longer we've been walking with the Lord, the farther we've come as disciples, if we're honest, the more aware we become of our sin. And maybe that's partly because the nearer we step to the light, the more sharply defined the shadow becomes, but certainly it's also because the better we get to know our Lord and his holiness, the more we realize just how far we fall short. As a young disciple, I heard a preacher say that Jesus had said in his Sermon on the Mount, he had said, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And I remember thinking, well, you know, I'm not that bad. Maybe a little bit of work, maybe a little bit of polish, maybe a little bit of practice. I can do that. I'm nearly 30 years on from that now, and I'll go out on the limb that maybe we're all clinging to this morning and say, for everyone here, if we're truly honest, discipleship has not always been an endless, uncompromising, failure-free victory over sin. Oh, there have been times when, with God's help, we have walked in victory. Praise the Lord for that. But surely there, if we're honest, there have also been times when we've let ourselves down, when even we've let the Lord down. And as a young man 30 years ago, that purity that I expected to see in myself so soon, so surely, if we're honest, we can all agree that it's proved a little harder than that. So even setting aside theological reasons for feeling uncomfortable with John's focus on purity, we have this practical reason too. We have tried. It's not that I didn't try. It's not that you didn't try. But for all our trying, how many of us here this morning could look Jesus in the eye if he walked in through the doors at the back there, look him in the eye and with all confidence say, "Lord, I've done it. I've purified myself as you were pure." Before you answer that, you might consider that in his opening letter to this, his opening chapter of this letter, John wrote, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." It's uncomfortable because we committed ourselves to purity in Jesus' name, but maybe even years on, we haven't managed it, and that's uncomfortable. John himself was an old man when he wrote this letter, maybe 80 or 90 years old when he wrote these words. And as an old man, John knew what it was to be uncomfortable with that relentless call to purity. He knew the weight of those words in his first chapter, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves." And he still went on in his second chapter to say, "But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ, the righteous one." So when John gets to this call in chapter 3 to purify ourselves, he doesn't start with purity. He starts with God's love. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we, even we, should be called children of God. He's going to get to purity, but he can't start from there because we have no way in ourselves to get there from here. He starts with God's love. Did you pick up on that whiplash of a timeline that John casts out? In just three verses, he spans a trajectory that starts tracing an arc from the love of God made manifest in Jesus Christ to our here and now situation when the world doesn't know us, but we are nevertheless God's children, then whipping forward through however much longer it will be until Christ shall come with shout of adoration, the second coming of Jesus when he returns and completes his victory and ushers in the full reality of his kingdom and glory, and the dwelling place of God shall be with man. And then he zings right back to our situation now, our lives and our choices in this moment in the world of our present. Back and forth and back again. He starts with love and he starts with now. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. It's like John knows we're going to be uncomfortable when he gets to purity. And so he tells us beforehand that we are called children of God. And for all our discomfort with purity, for all our knowledge of our failure and our sin and our struggle, for all the times that we've let ourselves down, we are still called children of God. And John doesn't mean this as some kind of pretense. This is the love of God in verse 1. This is what it looks like, that we are called children of God because we are children of God. Dear friends, he writes in verse 2, now we are children of God. And by this point, it's impossible to miss the reality. We're not God's children because of some claim or pretense of purity that we made up. We are God's children simply because the Father loves us. And in Jesus Christ, the love of God has come to us, and when we received his love, when we received his forgiveness, his grace, he made us his brothers, his sisters, children of his Father. Paul writes to the Romans, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If you have received the gift that Jesus offers, then that is what you are, children of God. That is who you are. And if you haven't received that gift, that discomfort that you maybe feel with words about purity could well be the Spirit of God whispering the words of Jesus into the ears of your spirit right now. Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you hear that and you don't know that, but you want that, talk to me afterwards or talk to one of the deacons afterwards, because there is joy unimaginable waiting for you on the other side of this discomfort. John tells us in verse 2 that we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet been made known. You may well have heard this. C.S. Lewis famously declared, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals that we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Now we are children of God, John writes, and what we will be has not yet been made known. 1992 was my last year in high school, and I was captain of our chess team. I wasn't the best chess player, but we had some really brilliant younger players, and I was there to ride herd on them.
But I did work hard on my chest that year. I worked really hard and I did well at the Northwest Rand Trials and I made the regional team, which means I got an invitation to play in a really prestigious chess tournament, Transvaal Trials, for the privilege of a place in the team that would represent our province. Now, I want to set the scene. My school's uniform was brown trousers, white shirt, brown tie, brown blazer. I would have worn it for you, but I can't fit into it anymore. But if you won full colors at the school, you got a white blazer. Dazzling. I had a white blazer. And if you won full school honors, you got gold braid around the edge of your white blazer. I had the gold braid. I was a prefect, so that meant instead of a plain brown tie, I had gold embroidered school crest on it. And for every year that you carried an A average on your report, you got to wear a little gold feather on your lapel. And I had it all. I headed for that chess tournament totally blinged out. It would have jingled if you'd shaken me. Dressed in all the swagger and glory of my dominance to any kid who thought that they might challenge me. My parents dropped me off at the tournament, and the first game went well. Hard fight, but I won. Shook hands with my opponent and was signing the scorecard. And with a flourish, I dropped my pen. No big deal. I stood up from the table and reaching down from my pen, got to observe all my glory again. White blazer, gold braid, gold feathers, gold embroidered tie, brown trousers, laser creased, crisp white shirt. And as I reached my pen, I realized that instead of my shiny, freshly polished shoes, which in that moment I remembered were still on the kitchen table at home where I'd been polishing them, on my feet were my fluffy and slightly tatty comfy slippers. I left the house too quickly, too confident in all my glory, and that really put me in my place. Years later, I would learn from Daniel's account of Nebuchadnezzar's dream that obsession with glorious gilded images can often be undercut by the wrong footwear. But it was just such a shock in that moment, that moment of realization that I wasn't what I thought I was. That moment of looking up and feeling confident and powerful, and then looking down and feeling as embarrassed and humiliated as only a teenager wearing full school uniform and fuzzy slippers could possibly feel. In verse 2, John talks about when Christ appears and how we shall see him as he is. And I think by as he is, John means not just as he was, the humble carpenter, but as he is now, the Son of God in power and glory. John's timeline takes us forward now to the day when we'll see the fullness of Jesus Christ risen, ascended, glorified, with a host of heaven at his back. We shall see him as he is. Remember Thomas, good old doubting Thomas. The other disciples had said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, unless I place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Just 8 days later, the disciples were inside again. Thomas was with them. And although the door was locked, suddenly Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." The Bible doesn't tell us that Thomas did anything. I don't think he needed to at that point. He didn't do anything with his hands. Thomas, who had been so skeptical, so sure that nothing could convince him, stood in that moment before the glorious reality of the risen Christ, the resurrected Jesus, and all he could manage to stammer out was, "My Lord and my God." Think of what Thomas was seeing. I mean, it was recognizably Jesus, but no longer like any ordinary man, death's conqueror risen. There was something about him of such undeniable power and glory and holiness that,
that even Thomas's doubt was blown away like an umbrella in a hurricane, and Thomas's mind in that moment was utterly transformed by the blast and radiance of the glory of the risen Christ. And all he could say, all he could think was, "My Lord and my God." Such was the glory before him. Think of what Jesus must have been like to accomplish that in a moment, to draw such a response from such a determined unbeliever. Surely the very fullness of the image of God appeared before him. And what John is saying to us is, on that promised day, we shall see him as he is. Let's take a moment and imagine it. Overwhelmed by the radiance of the glory of the Son of God, imagine your own eyes seeing Jesus as he is. All the holiness, all the purity, all the perfection, shining with eternal, untarnished, never fading glory. You will see him as he is. And maybe in that moment you'll lower your eyes because you'll expect to be like those tatty slippers, right? That ruin the glory of the moment. That's what you'll expect. You will see him as he is, and you'll lower your eyes, and then you will see yourself. But what wonder, what miracle. You will see yourself, but you will not be tatty. You will be like him. When I first heard a preacher say those words, I thought it was blasphemy. And the honest truth is, if it were anyone else saying this, it would be blasphemy. For me to be like him? But this is the word of God, revealed to John, inspired by the Spirit, kept for us through centuries by the Spirit of God. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we shall be has not yet appeared. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. And so John arrives at purity. From the love of God, through this moment when we've become children of God, on to that glorious promised moment when we'll see Jesus, when we'll be like him, John comes back to now in verse 3. All who have this hope in him purify themselves as he is pure. Brothers and sisters, John knew about trying and falling short. He knew about great efforts and great intentions of purification, which started strong but couldn't last. He knew about all of that. He wouldn't be surprised by anything we're saying this morning. But he understood that because of God's love in Jesus Christ, we are children of God anyway. And we will be like him. Philippians 1 verse 6 makes this famous promise, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's the day when we will see him as he is. That's the day when we'll see him and we'll look down and we'll discover that we have become like him. If you are following Jesus, this is your destination. God has begun a good work in you that will end in nothing less, nothing short of the fullness of the glory of the Son of God. Don't give up on the call to purity. The world has pretty much given up. Much of the church in these days wants to give up. Don't give up, as so many have. I know that we are not strong enough. You are not strong enough. I am not strong enough. John even wasn't strong enough. And I know that the shame of setting your heart to purity and failing hurts. And in those moments of failure, it's easy to look aside or maybe even to try and fake having succeeded. But I also know that this is God's promise that our little feeble efforts toward purity, God is taking and crowning them with the transforming power of His Holy Spirit, and He will not stop short of what He has promised. That as today and tomorrow and each day we're given until we see Him, we look to Him. We dig in, we set aside yesterday's failures, and we set ourselves once more to purify ourselves as He is pure, to live in His calling, in His commandments, to love God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, to love one another. Though our labors are fallible and incomplete, God will bring His to completion. And so John says that all who hope in this promise purify themselves. It's in the present tense in the Greek text. It's not just will purify themselves, certainly not have purified themselves, but present tense, purify themselves. As long as it's now, as long as we are hoping in Jesus, it is time to purify ourselves. The word that John uses is hagnizde. It means to make clean, to sanctify, to make holy, and to avoid any doubt of what he means by this word, John specifies where it's going. Just as he is pure, just as Jesus is pure. God has promised to make us like his son Jesus. So each day let's wake up and make this day about being like Jesus. This hour, this moment. Trusting that even if we might fall short in our efforts, God will not. God is doing this work by His grace, by His persevering power, and by His promises, which never fail. There will be no anticlimax. He is doing it for His joy and for ours. That day will come, and the Lord will ride out of heaven in His glory, and we will rise to meet Him, and we will see Jesus as He is, and seeing Him at last, we will be like Him. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we come before You in this moment, and we confess, Lord, freely confess that we long for these promises, Lord, and we long for them because we don't have them yet. We long to be like You. Lord, we confess before You all our failings and our shortcomings, and we thank You for Your grace and Your love. Lord, we thank You for Your promise that You will finish what You've started in us. Thank You for Your word, Lord God, and we pray that by Your Holy Spirit it would renew us this day, and that we would go from this place, Lord, determined to be men and women who bear out before our community what it is to be people with Jesus in our midst, and what it is to be growing nearer to the likeness of the glory of Jesus Christ. For we ask it in Your holy and precious name. Amen.